Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the people became impatient on the way. There are two kinds of impatience that afflict humanity. First, there is an impatience that is rooted in arrogance. This impatience finds a place in those who simply think too highly of themselves. This is the impatience that is conceived by Satan in the ears of Adam and Eve. In the garden, the ancient serpent lifted himself up on the tree to enslave humanity. His words inspired Adam and Eve to believe that they deserved more than what God had given. Such arrogance simply will not wait for a gift to be given. Such arrogance must lift itself up. It must attain its own glory. And so, rather than wait for his destiny to be given, Adam will make his own destiny. This kind of impatience leads to an activism as Adam and Eve snatch at what God had not given. And this impatience of Adam is a seed that bears fruit throughout the scriptures. It bears fruit in Cain, who creates his own destiny by lifting himself up against his brother. It bears fruit in Israel, whose impatience for the true God at Sinai inspires them to lift up their own God, a calf of gold that bears the imprint of their own sinful hands. However, a different kind of impatience now manifests itself in our text. And the people became impatient on the way. Our text follows an especially difficult time for the children of Israel. The book of Numbers begins on a hopeful note. After the tabernacle is built and the priests are appointed, Israel journeys from Mount Sinai, setting her face for the land of promise. This journey reaches its moment of truth at the Jordan River. At the Jordan, Israel's long-awaited destiny is now finally about to be realized, a destiny promised to Abraham, confirmed to the patriarchs, renewed at the Red Sea. At the Jordan, slaves are finally going to come into their inheritance as sons. Those who were strangers in Egypt and pilgrims in the desert are about to reach their home, their place of belonging. Their long suffering is at an end. God's gift is now on the verge of being conferred. And yet, at this very moment, at the very moment that God opens up his hand and extends his gift before his people, Israel turns away. The people who dwell in the land are strong, say the spies, and their cities are fortified and very large. There are giants, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. Israel turns away, not because they think too highly of themselves, but because they think too little of themselves. They are content to be slaves, and so they would rather wander in the wilderness as slaves than fight in the promised land as sons. Israel's impatience proceeds from despair, not arrogance. In arrogance, Adam rejected his divine destiny in favor of his own self-chosen destiny. But now in despair, Israel simply surrenders her divine destiny because it seems too great for her to bear. While Adam's impatience leads to an activism, Israel's impatience consists in a pacifism. Indeed, not merely a pacifism, but a spiritual paralysis. Adam snatched at what was not given, but Israel now turns away from what is given. Adam seeks his own fulfillment, but Israel simply will not believe that there is any fulfillment. And so at the Jordan, Israel will not accept her God-given destiny. She refuses to own the identity that God Himself had given her, to be God's people, God's chosen nation, God's priestly people. At Sinai, God had spoken two truths. First, God identified Himself as Israel's God. I am your God. This truth God had demonstrated again and again at the Red Sea, at the Rock of Horeb, against the Amalekites. But the second truth is that God had also identified Israel as His own people. I am your God, and you are my people. Adam rejected the first truth and sought to become his own God, but Israel now rejects the second truth, refusing to be God's chosen people. Israel lacks confidence. She lacks courage. She quite simply is afraid. Israel knows that to identify herself as God's own people means facing giants on the battlefield. It means taking up arms against fortified cities. It means risking one's life. And so instead of a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Israel identifies herself as nothing more than grasshoppers, an insignificant form of life destined to be trampled by the beasts of the field and consumed by the birds of the air. And so why does the Lord bring us into this land to fall by the sword, ask the people of God. Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? In such words, the despair of God's people is palpable. And yet such words perhaps fill our own minds as well. Why take up a journey that has no fulfillment? What purpose is there in a life that ends in the very dust from which it began? Why minister in a world in which there seems to be no possibility of change? Why preach righteousness to a people content with their own sin? Why baptize when sin and death simply persist? There may be the naive or arrogant among us who cling to an optimism that wants to seize the day to achieve a self-chosen and glorious destiny. However, I suspect there are many others who are tempted to despair of any progress. Those for whom evil is a walled city of giants invulnerable. Or to put it in words more appropriate for our own day, evil is an earthquake and a tsunami of mammoth proportions before which the works of man must simply crumble and fall. Indeed, where is the architect who can lift up a modern wall to withstand the irresistible wave of God's wrath? Where is the scientist who can now guarantee our safety before the unpredictable forces of God's creation? And where is the leader who can preserve us from the avalanche of judgment that simply waits to fall? Such despair tempts us to pacifism, a spiritual paralysis. Why has God given us life in such a time so full of evil? In such a time we are tempted to define ourselves as grasshoppers, living lives that are small and insignificant, doing works that seem void of any meaning. And yet it is in the midst of such a despair that God now takes action. He sends forth serpents to plague the camp. The serpents are a challenge to Israel's pacifism. The serpents teach Israel that they cannot avoid the struggle. They cannot avoid a conflict with giants. They cannot escape a war with the enemies of God. They cannot bypass their cities fortified with great walls. Indeed, finally, they cannot escape the struggle with that ancient serpent who has ever planned the demise of humanity. And so the serpents are sent as a call to action, a call to prayer, to repentance. The serpents are a divine call for us to remember who God is, and therefore to remember who we are meant to be, a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And it is an answer to Israel's priestly cry that God instructs Moses to lift something up. Yet he is not instructed to lift up a wall to protect Israel, nor does he lift up some fortified house to keep the serpents away. Rather, he lifts up a simple flag, a sign of victory. He lifts up a bronze serpent fixed to a tree. In this sign, we are to remember who God is, that he is our God, that he provides for our redemption, that he promises victory. However, in this lifting up of the serpent on a tree, we are also to see our own God-given destiny. We are to identify ourselves with that seed of the woman who will crush the head of the ancient serpent. We are to identify ourselves with that Joshua who will bring down the walls of their fortified cities. We are to identify ourselves with that Samson who will kill more in his death than he did in the whole of his life. We are to identify ourselves with that David who will bring down the giant with a single stone. We are to identify ourselves with the Son of Man who, being lifted up, has drawn us to himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ is lifted up on the tree that he might take the ancient enmity between man and the devil into himself. Jesus Christ is the perfect man who does not fall into arrogance or despair. At the beginning in the wilderness, he was tempted to arrogance, tempted to lift himself up, to take his own kingdom, to establish his own destiny. However, at the end, in Gethsemane, he will also be tempted to despair, tempted to think too little of himself, tempted to fall into cowardice, tempted to avoid the conflict altogether. And on the cross, Jesus neither snatches at what is not given, nor does he turn away from what is given. He conquers, and yet he conquers by his patience. And he is victorious, and yet he is victorious in his endurance. He is lifted up, and yet lifted up in his humility. And dear friends, seeing him lifted up in our midst, even at this altar, we receive of his life. A life that overcomes death, a life that remains in the midst of every tribulation, every distress, famine, peril, or sword, a life that makes us conquerors, yes, more than conquerors, through him who loved us. To Christ be all the glory forever and ever. Amen.